A few things are as satisfying as solving a problem. And the bigger or more serious the problem, the greater the satisfaction in solving it. That eureka moment when you say, I've got it. Or perhaps the moment when you find something you've lost. I don't know, there's another sense of solving a problem. The finders of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15 are all overjoyed. And they call in their neighbors and they say, rejoice with me, problem solved, I've found what I lost. What's lost has come home to me. Let's have a party. And it's a let's party moment, really, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul is saying, problem solved. For 2.5 chapters, he's outlined, first, how the whole world descended into sin in rebellion against the Creator. Secondly, how all human beings must face the coming judgment on equal terms, Jew and Gentile. In particular, he talks to the Jew in chapter 2, who despite their spiritual advantages, historically, particularly the word of God, they're no better off than the Gentiles. They stand in no better place in the judgment because they've not used their advantages. The law has not benefited them because too often they've relied on simply possessing the law rather than trying to do it. So Paul's conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9 is this, that we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law doesn't work as a ladder to heaven because no human being since the fall can climb it. The law really is a spotlight on sin, not a cure for it. And the problem is that all human beings are sinners, as the Bible calls us, and we lack one thing that God requires for our salvation, and that is what's called righteousness. Perfect conformity to his law. And so the law, therefore, isn't of any help so far as salvation is concerned. Something else needs to be done. A righteousness not of their making. God doesn't change the terms. He doesn't reduce the standard of righteousness required. He doesn't say, well, okay, I'll let you in on a lower level. Okay, well, I've dropped the grades. God doesn't say that. What he provides is a righteousness that is not of human making. And this comes in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The phrase there, the righteousness of God. What happens when we come to chapter 3, verse 21, you note, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God. You see the connection between chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 21, and verse 18 of chapter 1 through to chapter 3, verse 20. He's been explaining why, what the problem is, why we need righteousness. And so, as I said, chapter 3, verse 21 is really a moment for rejoicing. Now, and you take off. So there are four things I want to say about this righteousness this morning. I'm really only going to be dealing with the first couple of verses, really. Indeed, almost just verse 1, the verse 21 there. Firstly, it's a righteousness revealed. It's a righteousness revealed. But now, and there's a wealth of joy and hope and gladness in those words. There's been a problem unresolved, but now. But now. I once was lost, but now. Darkness reigned, but now. Guilt oppressed me, but now. I was a sinner condemned, without hope, but now. Here's a new era. And of course, this is because Jesus Christ has come. And Paul will explain precisely the work of Christ in words like redemption and propitiation and so forth, and the faith we must exercise towards him and the righteousness we receive through him. And we'll come to all that. But for now, just remember that the now refers to the coming of Christ. It's an epochal event. A new age comes in. It's connected with the old, of course, but in the same way as the light of sunrise is connected with the grey light of pre-dawn and the night before that. It's the same story, right? The same eternal plan. The one single plan and purpose of the one God who doesn't need to change his mind. But nonetheless, it's such that when the Son of God comes onto the stage of history, we can say everything's different, everything's changed. Paul himself learned that in personal experience on the Damascus Road. He was a bitter Christ-opposing Pharisee, and he became a fervent, Christ-loving Christian. And he saw that through faith alone in Christ alone, now all men and women who believe in Christ can be saved. So now then introduces a new age. Christ, the Son of God, has come. He was crucified. He rose, as Paul says later on in Romans. He was delivered up for our trespasses, which is another name for sins, and was raised for our justification, for our declaration to be right with God. And at Pentecost, Christ poured out the Holy Spirit so that Jew and Gentile the world over can rejoice in knowing God and in eternal life and being able to say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to be able to say that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. These are great things. These are life-changing things, eternity-changing things to be able to say. We'll come across them later in Romans. And it was good news for Paul to be able to declare it then. And it's still good news. Been good news for millions since. And that but now still lasts. The but now still gives us excitement. Now is today. Today is the day of salvation. The time to put a sin-dominated life behind you, a death-fearing life behind you, to find peace with God. So it's firstly a righteousness revealed. Secondly, it's a righteousness given. It's a righteousness given. The old garments won't do. The attempts of sinners to live in a manner pleasing to God, if they try that at all, fail and always have done. By works of the law, Paul has said, will no one be justified. We'll discuss that word again, but no one will be justified in God's sight. So let's back up a little. You may be thinking, but I have no interest in being justified in God's sight. Right? Perhaps you're somebody who is a long way off being at all interested in the solution because you're not really convinced about the problem. What does that mean anyway to be justified? Why should I want to be right with God? And it's a valid question. One answer is to ask you to read carefully Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. You may come through that still with questions, of course. But let me just explain to you there what Paul is saying, that it's Paul's explanation of our condition as human beings. And whoever you are, you need some kind of explanation for your life. You need some kind of narrative that holds your life together. Now, what Paul is saying, the biblical explanation is this, that you're created in God's image, that you've rebelled against him. You live for yourself, basically. You're under God's just anger. That's not petulant human anger, such as we are guilty of, but it's deep, grieving, righteous anger at your rejection of him and all he has given you and caused you to be. And in this condition, you are facing, along with all human beings, God's judgment. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. God shows no partiality. That's what Paul says in chapter 2. So your problem is, therefore, you do not have the qualifications. You do not have what God wants you to have in order to be right with him. You're not righteous, to use the Bible's word. Well, again, let's go back to the idea of clothing. And I think the Bible does use this picture of clothing. Jesus told a parable and is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. And what it is, he pictures a king inviting hordes of people to a wedding feast for his son. But then when people have come to the feast, we read this in chapter 22, verse 11 of Matthew. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, if you think that sounds harsh, well, it's Jesus speaking. Jesus teaching this parable. And really, it's a picture of this. In order to get into the kingdom of God, you need the right garments. It's no good just turning up and expecting to get it in any old how. And I think there are people who think, well, you hear this all the time. You know, you hear a famous celebrity dies, and all of this stuff comes up on YouTube on from all their friends saying, "Have a nice time in heaven, basically. I'm sure you're there. Remember me to so-and-so, and keep telling jokes," you know. And this utterly trivial, superficial, godless, blasphemous understanding of what heaven is about and who God is just everywhere. Tragic. And people are duped into thinking it's all a joke. Jesus says, "Have you got the right garments? Have you the righteousness that only God can give? Perfect conformity to God's law." Our own righteousness, filthy rags, says Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. Famous verse, "My righteousness is as filthy rags." It's not worth, it would be an insult to offer my level of goodness to God. But that's the most we think God should be accept, and we should think that God is reasonable. Surely he will accept, "I've tried my best." No, that isn't enough. What God gives you is the right type of righteousness, and that gift is clean righteousness. The garments of salvation. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." He does it. If you want to be right with God, you come to God. You don't DIY it. I don't know whether you accept the Bible's explanation of where you are, of humanity's origin, humanity's nature, humanity's plight, or humanity's hope. I don't know. All I do know is this. You, if you don't accept that, you need to come up with a better narrative, a better story. Because what is sure and certain is you are here now, and you won't be here forever. And what then? And while you are here, what is your life about? The Bible's explanation makes sense, absolute sense. And it is the most ennobling for human beings. You're not a highly developed animal. You are a unique creature made to reflect and represent God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way back to that station, that status of being a child of the true and living God. So you need righteousness, the new righteousness, new garments for this wedding feast of God's kingdom. That's what the gospel brings. That's what comes in the gospel. That's what Paul was saying in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And we'll see in more detail exactly how Christ provides it. But the emphasis here in these opening phrases is to make it clear that in Christ there is an answer to the plight that you and I are in. The wedding guests in Jesus' parable, they're invited, but the one is found out because he's an imposter. He's no acceptable grounds. Don't find yourself like that on the day of judgment. Don't think that I came to church, God, that'll get you through. I read the Bible, God, that'll get you through. It won't. I'm Christian parents, I was brought up in a Christian home. No. I gave to charity. No. You need Christ. You need Christ. And the righteousness that he alone can give. So it's a righteousness revealed, it's a righteousness given. Thirdly, it's a righteousness promised. The revelation, I said, of Christ's righteousness is like the sun rising. It's a new manifestation of something, yet it's not unconnected with what has gone before. Obviously, the sun existed before it rose. And Paul says here two things. He says, apart from the law, but the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, what does he mean by apart from the law? Well, all he's emphasizing here is that the righteousness that gets you into heaven is not in any sense dependent on obedience to the law. Right? He's saying it's nothing to do with your works. Your own obedience is never going to work for flawed people. Obedience was only feasible, perfect obedience was only feasible when human beings were perfect, and that wasn't for very long, not until Adam and Eve sinned. Only until Adam and Eve sinned. And we must absolutely make clear in our minds here, the Old Testament does not teach salvation by obedience. The Old Testament does not teach salvation by works. We mustn't think, as some people do, oh, the Old Testament was all about salvation by works, but oh, the New Testament, now it's by grace through faith. No. Salvation, rightness with God, has always been on exactly the same terms. Right? Since Adam and Eve rebelled, it's always been by faith through the grace of God. It's always been through Jesus Christ, but of course Christ was in a shaded form, as it were, not clearly seen in the Old Testament, but faith was always by the grace of God, mediated through his Son, through faith in him. So the difference between Old Testament and New Testament is not a change from salvation by works to salvation by faith. And Paul will make this very clear when he comes to Romans chapter 4, because who does he take as an example of salvation by faith? Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ, there was the head man, the source, the father of the Jewish race, saved by faith alone. Okay? So he makes his point. It was never such a thing as you could work your own way into God's good books. So what apart from law simply means is that he's emphasizing that this new righteousness is not provided by the law, not by your obedience, and he isn't suggesting it ever was. He's just emphasizing that you must give up any thoughts of self-justification. Just give it up. It's apart from the law. But he does say, secondly, that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right? In other words, this manifestation of righteousness of God is in the plot line of the Old Testament. And here by law, notice that our translation, if it's the same as yours, has a capital L and a capital B. Because the law here, in this verse, in this phrase, refers really to the books of the law, the books of Moses. It's not referring to the moral law of the Ten Commandments. It's referring to the law, as it often does in the Bible, the law as the books of Moses. And really what Paul is saying here is that the Old Testament law and the prophets witness to this righteousness. Okay? In other words, it was portrayed in different ways. You could point to many, many scriptures which in different ways. Let me just point to a few. Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Promise, the gospel, promise. There is going to be somewhere along the line a seed, a descendant of Eve, who will crush the serpent's head. Right. Promise. A savior is on the way. Savior is on the way. In a sense, the whole of the Old Testament is the lookout for this savior. Who is he? Who is he? Which son? Coming closer to home, a bit, God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6. God says of Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Paul will quote that in Romans. He believed the Lord. He believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. Psalm 32, these verses are also quoted in Romans chapter 4 of David. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression or sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. What have you got there? Promises of forgiveness, of covering of sin. How does that happen? What covers sin? Well, it's the blood of Christ. Okay, it's the blood of Christ. It's the work of Christ on the cross. Right? That iniquity is not counted against you. Right? It's not reckoned against you. It doesn't mean to say you're not a sinner, but how wonderful that your sin isn't reckoned against you. Isn't that wonderful? What Paul will go on to say is that something else is reckoned to be yours, and that's righteousness. That also comes from Jesus. So there are these lovely verses. Then Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Paul has already quoted this in Romans chapter 1. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Okay. All of these in the Old Testament. We can't finish this without referring to Isaiah chapter 53. He, this servant who would suffer, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. It all, he suffered, we're saved. That's what Israel is saying. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's wonderful. So all of these things in the prophets there, in the law, the books of Moses, Genesis, it comes through to the prophets. You have the whole sacrificial system as well. You have all the sacrifices, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The blood of animals atones for sin. That's basically the central meaning of those sacrifices. And that's all explained in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, and he means there heaven itself, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Well, and then in chapter 10, I'll just read the beginning of chapter 10 of Hebrews as well. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, okay, it's just a shadow, it's there, but it's just a shadow. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then Christ comes into the world. So you see, in the sacrificial system, there was a shadow. There was pointing towards this great revelation of righteousness in Jesus Christ. So it's a righteousness to which the law and the prophets bear witness. Right? Now it has come. So in a sense, the new righteousness is as old as history. In the sense that it was always in God's mind, always God's idea, always God's promise. And the manifestation of it in Jesus Christ is really the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ came 2,000 years ago, as far as we look back on it, but it was promised thousands of years before that. And so when he wants to establish that the gospel is really nothing new, Paul, in Romans chapter 4, will spend a chapter talking about Abraham, justified by faith 2,000 years before Christ. But now, in the work and the person of Christ, has been made perfect, made public. Looking forward in faith to Christ's coming, Abraham and David were saved by grace through faith in the work of Christ. Looking back to his public crucifixion, his resurrection, what happened in history, this gospel goes to all the world. So it's not a new idea. And we mustn't draw too firm a line between the Old and New Testaments. It's a continuation. It's a promise of God fulfilled in the new. Remember that little saying? The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. And this is what Paul is saying here. So you have the one picture of salvation. So isn't it wonderful that when you become a Christian, you are sharing the same faith as Abraham? Same faith as David. You know far more about Christ. You have more gifts of the Holy Spirit, but same faith. So a righteousness that was promised. And finally, it's a righteousness that is of God. It's a righteousness that is of God. This is the great faith phrase, really, in Romans, the righteousness of God. Romans 1, here in Romans 3 again. And maybe this is the most wonderful feature of this gift of righteousness. It is of God. Just two things about this. Firstly, it means it's not your creation. It's not your creation. You should be thankful that your righteousness is not your creation. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1500s, wore himself out worrying about trying to be good enough for God, how to satisfy God's righteous demands. But then on reading Romans, he discovered, as the Holy Spirit taught him, that the righteousness of God was actually not a demand, it was a gift. How about that? And he said he felt born again as if he had entered paradise through open gates. This was that's party moment for Martin Luther. Let's rejoice. There is a solution. These garments are the gift of God. They're not our filthy rags stitched together, even if they are washed and ironed and cleaned a bit, from fragments of our self-effort. This is a gift from God, pristine, new. It's not your creation. The second thing is, it's an eternal gift. It's an eternal gift. It's a gift that will last forever. It is divine. Right. It doesn't wear out. Many Christians suffer lack of assurance. In other words, they ask this question, am I really saved? And they worry. Most Christians suffer it at some time in their life. Some suffer it much of the time for various reasons. One reason for lack of assurance can be that failing to grasp that the righteousness that saves you is the righteousness of God. The divine nature of your salvation, that everything that qualifies you for heaven is God-given. Because if you think that your salvation to any extent depends on you, you will suffer lack of assurance. And for many people, lack of assurance is actually a subtle form of pride, of self-works, of self-justification, or a symbol, a sign of that anyway. They haven't come to understand, even though I'm not saying they're not saved, I just say they don't always understand it. And they haven't entered into the full appreciation of the fact that it's not their works, it's the work of God. Do you know, the most controversial element of the doctrine of the 16th century Reformation, from the Roman Catholics' point of view, was the doctrine of assurance. We might think it might be the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of justification by faith. Actually, more controversial was the doctrine of assurance, because the Roman Catholic Church taught and teaches that no one can be or should be assured of salvation. Only if you have a very special revelation from God, they say, and of course hardly anyone ever has that, can you be assured of salvation. Because they say assurance is dangerous. It leads to pride. It leads to complacency, perhaps. It leads to indifference to moral living. People will stop striving to be good. More important, sadly, for the Roman Catholic point of view, more people will stop relying on the priests for ministration of grace and that kind of thing. So the church loses its power. But the gospel says something very different from the Roman Catholic Church, and this is why there was such a battle in the 16th century. The gospel says this: assurance is actually a gospel birthright of every Christian. You can't read the New Testament and think that people like Paul and other apostles and other Christians, they're supposed to have doubts about it and supposed to be humble because they're not quite sure whether they're saved or not. Absolutely not. Assurance is the birthright of every Christian. The gospel teaches you your salvation is based on a righteousness that God gives. I'm not saying this is the only answer to the issue of assurance, but I'm saying it's an important one. In a sense, it's a fundamental one. It is absolutely not dependent on your works. It's a gift you receive. And if you think your good works contribute to your salvation, of course you will lack assurance, because you'll never be sure if you've done enough. You'll be always a little bit in the position that Martin Luther was. Have I done enough? Or if I sin badly, have I lost my salvation? Oh. Rest in Christ, my friend. Rest in Christ, believer. Receive the righteousness of God. There's nothing flawed in what God is and what God gives. In him you have a standing before God that no one else can give and none can take away. And this is God's righteousness. Yes, you are a filthy sinner underneath that. And as a Christian, even throughout your life, you will be a sinner. You will always fail in one way or another. Sometimes you'll fail badly, and sometimes you'll fail in lots of little ways. Sometimes you'll fail in a public way, and sometimes you'll fail in million private ways. You will always be that, but your salvation doesn't depend on your righteousness. It depends on the righteousness of God. It's through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And it's sustained by God and by Jesus Christ, our great high priest in heaven. It's not sustained even by you. It's a revealed gift. And resting on this salvation, you know, is the key to a joyful Christian life. A confident Christian life, an energetic Christian life. You know, even psychologically, confidence and anxiety-free living breeds energy and faithfulness. Uncertainty, anxiety, stress, which the Catholic view runs into people, does not lead to spiritual energy. Protestantism historically has been an energetic faith. And part of that is because of this wonderful freedom that you find in Christ's salvation. Christ is a source of eternal life. Christ Jesus is your Lord. If you have not done so, come to him. Come to him. Put on these garments. Rest in him. Seek his forgiveness. Rejoice in the righteousness that he gives. God invites you still. It's still now. It's still but now. It's still Rejoice Day. You'll find rest in him.